Welcome to the podcast of Focus 580, featuring interviews with newsmakers and experts on international affairs and daily life, hosted by David Inge at WILL Radio, Urbana, Illinois. Please support this service by becoming a member and visit us on the web at will.uiuc.edu.
This is Focus 580, our morning talk program. Welcome to the second hour of the show. Glad to have you with us. The producers for the program, Harriet Williamson and Martha Deal, and Henry Frayne is at the controls. Well, in this part of Focus 580, we have as our guest here Dr. Martin Akkad. He is the academic dean of the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary, which is located in Beirut in Lebanon. It's an institution that draws students from all over the Middle East and North Africa. He also is the director of the Institute of Middle East Studies there. He has his degree, doctorate philosophy degree from Oxford. Is here visiting to give a talk. His visit here is sponsored by a local church, the First Baptist Church in Savoy, and in fact we'll be talking there this afternoon at 2, and anyone who is interested in hearing more from him I think should feel welcome there. He's also spending some time at Wheaton College, which is up in the Chicago area in DuPage County, where he'll be spending some time there several days at the Billy Graham Center there. And we thought it would be interesting to have him here on the program to talk a little bit about the basic issue of interfaith relations, interfaith dialogue involving Muslims and Christians. He was good enough to say yes, he would come and spend some time with us, and we certainly appreciate that. Questions on the program, as always, are welcome. The number, if you're here in Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. We do also have a toll-free line that's good anywhere that you can hear us, and that is 800-222-9455. So at any point here, people with questions certainly should feel welcome to call. Thank you for being here.
Thank you for inviting me.
I'm sure that there are and have been Christians in Lebanon, for example, for a long time. A Baptist, though, must be fairly recent on the scene. How many Baptists, or maybe you say how many Protestant Christians are there in Lebanon?
Protestant Christians, probably about 11,000-12,000. Mm-hmm. They're fairly recent, yeah, from the 19th century. The Baptists have been in Lebanon since the early 20th century. Myself, I'm not a Baptist, but I'm the dean of a Baptist seminary.
You're actually not a Baptist.
Yes,
well,
that's all right.
My apologies. I guess I made the assumption, one shouldn't make that assumption, that being the dean of a Baptist seminary, yes, you would be a Baptist. So you're not.
No, that reflects maybe the open-mindedness of our institution.
So what denomination do you belong to then?
One that was started by missionaries from around this area here, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, is the root for that group.
And how many students do you have there at the seminary?
We generally have anywhere between 20 and 30 full-timers, and we have our program is designed in such a way that it's open to people who have full-time jobs, and so we generally have another 15 to 20 part-timers. And they come from all over the region, all the way from North Africa and into the Middle East.
Mm. Well, one of the things that I read about you, you were particularly interested in working to develop a kind of Arab-Christian theology, something that would make sense in the context of the Middle East.
Yes.
And having said that, I guess I should say, what exactly does that mean? What would constitute an Arab-Christian theology that would make it in some sense distinctive from an American Christian theology?
Well, every theology is an interaction with its context, its culture. Mm-hmm. And the reality is that many of the Protestant, all of the Protestant denominations that exist in Lebanon were started by mostly American mission organizations. And so we develop in a context of thinking which is much more Western than it is Middle Eastern. And I think there's a great need for thinking that takes place more in context. There are Christians that are Middle Easterners, of course, from that predate Islam as well in the region. But all in all, the whole concept of Arab theology is is a concept that has developed out of the interaction between Christianity and Islam. So before the invasions, if I can say, of the Arab tribes from the Arabian Peninsula into the Near East in the 7th century, Christians in the region expressed themselves in Syriac, in Armenian, in Coptic, in Greek, but they did not express themselves in Arabic. There were some Arab Christian tribes, but not so much in Arab Christian theology or thinking, if we can say, or tradition. And so the whole the need for Arab Christian expression comes as a result of the interface and interaction and encounter between Christianity and Islam beginning the 7th century. So Arab Christianity is very much a reactionary type of tradition. It's apologetic, it's polemic, and what I'm calling for is a more creative, more proactive, more positive approach to theology, which interacts with the Middle Eastern realities and contexts without reacting to them.
Mm. Is there some? Can you illustrate that somehow?
Yes. For instance, when we, I guess, in America, a lot of when you talk about the scriptures, about the Bible, mm-hmm. Much of the discussion around that subject has to do with whether we need to interpret the Bible literally or whether we need to believe it is the literal word of God or not the literal word of God, and all of these controversies that that I read about and hear about. In the Arab world, well, I want to interact with what are the questions that Islam is asking of the text of the Bible, because these are what I would call hermeneutical questions. So, and theology is always interacting with hermeneutical questions, questions that the context is asking. And what are the questions that Islam is asking of the Bible? It's accusing Christians and Jews of corrupting their text. It's saying that there is a difference in interpretation of the text of the Bible between Muslims and Christians. And these are the questions I want to deal with, not whether I need to interpret the text literally or non-literally, or whether it is the literal word of God or not. These are secondary questions for the Middle Eastern context. And mm-hmm. this is one example. And I want to bring light from history on how Muslims have viewed the Judeo-Christian scriptures. And it's a very diverse approach that they have had, and much of it can be used for a much more creative interaction with Islam and development of a doctrine of scripture which is more more strictly Middle Eastern in approach.
Yeah. Something that I'm very much interested in having you talk about is how you, in a very real way, in a day-to-day way, deal with the tension that exists between Christianity and Islam. And one might say that on the one hand, that these two faiths are have much in common. One, in fact, might argue that they're actually the same in a sense, in the sense mm-hmm. that both, some people would say, well, both Christians and Muslims actually worship the same God, mm-hmm. And that they spring from the same tradition. They honor some of the same prophets. They even share some of the same scriptures. And at the same time, though, there is tension because one of the other faiths might want to claim a kind of exclusivity, that one or the other is going to say that they're the ultimate fulfillment of the message. So you have to say, you know, where is our endpoint? Who is the final prophet? What really and ultimately, in what manner should we be worshiping? How does one walk that line between saying on the one hand we have so much in common, and yet on the other hand, some people saying, well, that's fine, but then one really must be either one or the other, a Christian, a Muslim. You cannot be both.
Mm. Well, you've asked about 10 questions in that.
I'm sorry. It's one of my failings as an interviewer, asking too many questions.
No, but I think it's so important. I'm hearing, and we are all hearing, so many diverse and mixed messages about Islam these days. And it's so important to try and develop a framework of thinking as Christians, not only as Christians, but I think particularly as Christians, when we are thinking about Islam. In what way are we going to relate to Islam? I've been reading some of the papers in even in your area here, and about the different mixed messages that are being sent to the public. And the question is how can we think about, maybe at the root, at the foundation, the question is, how do we think about faith? How do we think about religion? Is faith a religious institution, or is faith something else? Mm-hmm. Now, I use this analogy, and I think that a religious institution is like a building. So if we think that Islam is a building as a religious institution, and then if we think that Christianity is another building as a religious institution, then surely as a Christian, I'm going to think, okay, if I want to speak to a Muslim about the Christian faith, then I need to destroy his building. I need to uproot it from its foundations because I need to replace it with my building. Now, the reality is, if anyone who has read the gospel and the message that Jesus brought, Jesus was all the time quarreling with religious leaders, and he was trying, and he certainly would not accept the idea that he came in with a new religious institution or institutionalized religion. I think that Jesus calls people to become part of a community of the Holy Spirit. And when you are part of a community of the Holy Spirit, you don't have a building that you need to destroy another to replace it with yours. I think that God, as expressed by Jesus Christ, is beyond the religious institution. And this is what makes dialogue possible. Because I can speak and dialogue about God with a Muslim or with a Jew or with someone from any religion. We can speak about God, and I can learn things from them. Ultimately, what I want to see is the Spirit of Christ that is the former of that community of believers maybe come into that building. And so I have no interest in destroying a building because I don't have a building to substitute for the previous one. But I want to see the Spirit of God coming into that building and transforming that building. That's my point my starting point in dialogue. Mm.
That there, I can appreciate, and I'm sure there are a lot of people who would appreciate this idea that an individual's relationship with God somehow transcends everything else. And yet that's very difficult to achieve because there is so much because we haul so much cultural baggage around with us, and that there are, I'm sure, people who will argue and have reason to argue that argue for the other approach. They argue for the fact that we're right and everybody else is wrong, and that anybody who's not with us is against us, and if they want to join us, fine, but if not, they're the other. There's so much us and them kind of thinking rather than at all being us. It strikes me that this project of finding that transcendent truth that everybody can grab onto, and you know, maybe instead of meeting in one or another's buildings, we'll just go out in an open field somewhere.
That's a good idea.
And I think I like that, and commune with God that way. But this is very, very difficult. It's so easy to say that, and yet to do that is very difficult. Mm.
Yeah, and I think the people who say it's either us or them, I think they have a concept, an understanding of the Christian religion as a building, as a religious institution. Mm-hmm. And I don't think this is in line with the message that Christ brought. I think the message that Christ brought was an invitation from God as Father to humanity to relate to Him as sons and daughters. That is the message.
Our guest in this part of Focus 5 is Dr. Martin Akkad. He is the academic dean at the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary in Lebanon and in Beirut. He's also the director of the Institute of Middle East Studies there. He was educated in Lebanon and also in the UK. He's a graduate of Oxford and is here visiting. He's going to speak at the First Baptist Church in Savoy this afternoon, and then next week he's going to be up in the Chicago area spending a couple of days at Wheaton College. And questions are certainly welcome. 333-9455, toll-free 800-222-9455. We do have someone listening over in Indiana, so we will get them into the conversation here on our line number 4. Hello.
Hello.
Yes.
I have a zillion questions, but I'll just ask one, which is the top of the list at least, if it's germane in any way. What would you say are the common misconceptions the Christians have of Islam and the common misconceptions that people in the Islam faith have of Christianity, if there are any, really? Thanks a lot.
Okay.
Well, I think at the root, the misconceptions come from much more a different... Well, let me change a little bit the paradigm of this question. I think the misconceptions are much more between East and West than they are between Christianity and Islam. That's one thing that I'm very aware of as an Arab Christian. I was born in Beirut. I grew up in the Muslim-majority part of Beirut. The bombs I received during the Civil War were not Muslim bombs. They were actually Christian bombs because I was living on the Muslim side of Beirut. So, I mean, these are political issues. But I think that the deeply rooted difference is a cultural one. Middle Eastern peoples are deeply religious, whereas people in the West are much more... Religion is a personal matter. It's not a communal matter. When I studied in England for 5 years, the thing I had to come to terms with is that if you're talking to somebody in the Middle East, the question is not, does God exist? It's, who is God? Whereas when I was in England, I had very quickly to realize that the question is there a God? Not, who is God? So it's almost at a different starting point. And I think this is so in some ways I have more in common with an Arab Muslim than I have with a Western Christian, as myself being an Arab Christian. And I think that most of the misconceptions come from there. We, as Middle Easterners, or now let me leave myself out of the picture and say Muslims in the Arab world view everything that comes from the West as a reflection of Christianity. So they see the Hollywood movies as a reflection of Christianity. They see TV that comes from the West as a reflection of Christianity. They see that political attitudes and actions of Western governments in the Middle East are actions that are taken by Christian governments. Now, the reason why they do that is because they view Christianity from their own worldview as Muslims, where you cannot separate faith and politics and society and culture. However, that is not, I don't believe that is how Americans, I don't think Americans see their government's actions in the Middle East as a reflection or as motivated by the Bible or by the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Now, that is very difficult to understand for an Arab Muslim. And and I think that many of the misconceptions of Westerners towards Arab Muslims comes from that difference in culture as well. So, for instance, I hear Westerners say, well, why do Muslims have to mix religion and politics? You know, how can someone claim that they are Muslims and blow themselves up? Well, that comes from Islamic self-understanding of whatever action is, the inability to split, to differentiate between political action and religious faith or a certain religious position. So I think this is where the misconceptions come from. Mm-hmm.
You know, you make it sound as if it sounds as if you're saying that, let us say that Arab Christians and Arab Muslims would perhaps have an easier time, a little bit easier time, talking with one another, living with one another, perhaps than a Western Christian would in living in a predominantly Muslim community. Mm-hmm. At the same time, and do correct me if I'm wrong, but at the same time, it seems that in those countries, say just in the Middle East, that have majority Arab population, Muslim populations, that the numbers of Christians have been declining, and that one hears in fact about persecution of Christians in Muslim countries, and whether that there is outright persecution or whether it is that people somehow just don't feel welcome anymore in the place where maybe they and their families have lived for a very long time, the numbers of Christians in the Middle East is dwindling. Now that doesn't make it sound like it's all that easy to be a Christian, whether you're an Arab Christian or not, in a country that is majority Muslim. I mean, what can one say though in real sort of on the ground everyday terms about Christian Muslim relations in the Middle East and where the Christians are going?
Well, I think if we look at the historical record, we find that minorities that lived under Islamic rule have been generally quite well off as independent communities, and that comes from the status which exists in Islam, which is called dhimma, and that is a status of protected minority. And the Quran allows for that status, and then it's developed within the Islamic tradition, the dhimma. And so that means that a minority religious group is allowed to live and practice its religions without trying to propagate its religion. That has meant that minorities have been not been straight out persecuted under Islamic rule, unless they undertake offensive, and then they can be quite severely hit back. And if you look on the other hand at some of the non-Christian groups that have lived under Christian rule very often in the medieval period in Europe, if you think about the Inquisition and the or the Crusades, I mean that's an overused theme. I'm not going to go too much into that, but now, so if you look at the historical record, minority religious groups have been not too badly off under Islamic rule. Now, the problem, if we look more closely at the status of dhimmi, what it means is that these communities are not allowed to grow. Someone living as a dhimmi has to pay taxes and is not allowed to obtain certain jobs in government or in companies. And that, I think, accounts for the dwindling of numbers of Christians through Islamic history. That means that Christians and Jews always feel like having a lower social status under Islamic rule, and that gives them the desire to go and start life elsewhere. They don't feel that they can raise their children and their family in a context where they will not be allowed to grow and expand and become more wealthy and more well off. That is one big problem. The other problem which I think Islam has to deal with and is going to have to deal with in our contemporary world is the issue of the law of apostasy. That is where a Muslim is not allowed to abandon Islam to adopt another religion. Now, that's in breach of UN resolution or UN Charter for Human Rights, where every person has the right to choose one's religious orientation, and they are allowed to abandon one faith to adopt another. Islam does not allow that. And I think that accounts also for anyone who would want to adopt Christianity and coming out of Islam would come under severe persecution and oppression. So I think this inability to expand, this feeling of always being at a secondary social status, account for the state of Christianity under Islamic lands. But in terms of direct persecution, I think that the record of Islamic government is not too bad.
We're here a little bit past our midpoint, talking with Dr. Martin Akkad. He is the academic dean and director of the Institute of Middle East Studies at the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary in Beirut, in Lebanon, and is here visiting. He'll be giving a talk this afternoon at the First Baptist Church in Savoy, and then next week he'll be up in the Chicago area in DuPage County at Wheaton College, spending some time at the Billy Graham Center there. He's a graduate of Oxford. In his research, he's, among other things, interested in the Christian Gospels and how they're read by Muslims, and also in a more practical way, interested in developing interfaith dialogue, particularly between Christians and Muslims. And questions are welcome. In fact, we have a number. We'll see if we can get in everybody in time that remains, taking them in order and starting with Champagne, and that would be line number one. Hello.
Hello.
Yes.
Hi. I did have a question sort of about the exclusive language that I'm no expert on Christianity or Islam, but my experience growing up in America is obviously I've been indoctrinated with Christianity, although not really a follower of the faith. But I do remember, it seems like, throughout my years growing up, being exposed to a lot of exclusive language that really excludes groups in Christianity and really devalues any other religion that holds allegiance to anyone else, you know, other than, say, Jesus Christ, or in the Old Testament, the Jews definitely had what I thought a really racial-centric faith. And from what I gather, Islam has a lot of that language, too. How do you answer to that in terms of trying to bridge that gap between several different religions that seem to have opposing views and kind of an exclusive right to God?
Thank you for that question. Well, I think that I don't want to go so far as to be understood as holding a syncretistic view of religions, because I think syncretism is not favored by any religious groups. I mean, I have a lot of friends that are religious leaders, Muslim religious leaders, and what they appreciate in dialogue is honesty and the ability to say, well, I'm convinced of the faith that I find in Christ, but that means that motivates me to dialogue with you and to talk to you more about God. They prefer that than just, yes, every road leads to Rome and we're all under the, you know, the sun shines on all people, and that's how God, So I think honesty is important. The ability to be transparent is very important in dialogue. It's appreciated by Muslims, and certainly as a Christian, I appreciate it on the part of my Muslim friends. Definitely, exclusive language is there in every religion, and it's there in every religious institution, as I would call it. And this is why I would... I don't think I'm the only one who thinks like that, no, but I really believe that the message of Jesus in the gospel was not one of exclusion. It's very centered around Jesus, yes, but Jesus as a figure is different, or as a person is very different from Christianity as an institution. When Jesus invites people to fellowship with the Father through him, that is different from setting up a sort of religious structure outside of which no one can know the truth or come to the truth.
Does that, Colin, does that get at your question?
I think for the most part, I guess what had always irked me was that basically the penalty for following an incorrect religion, and it seemed like in most religions, was, you know, pretty much some kind of eternal, you know, damnation or punishment. And so I find it difficult, I would see it difficult for a devout Christian and Muslim to interact knowing in their minds and their hearts that the person they're talking to is doing something that is so adverse to their religion that it will, you know, eventually result in a terrible consequence. And so I find that that's, you know, even though that with good, you know, with good faith and with, you know, civility is really important, I just don't really personally have a real pessimistic view of progress being made in terms of dialogue between faiths, just because the consequences in any of those faiths are laid out in such a manner that basically anyone following a different doctrine is, you know, is basically sort of damning themselves to a terrible end. So, but I do appreciate, you know, civility, and I think it's a good thing for anyone to try to promote. So. Mm.
All right. Well, thanks for the call. I guess it still leaves me wondering, though, if indeed, as you say, you're not going to argue for some sort of approach that says, well, in fact, really, all religions are the same. You're saying, well, no, they're not. And right. there might be certain things that we could say that perhaps the goal is the same, that we might agree on some principle, common principles on what's how one should live and how you should treat other people and, you know, what's a good society about and, you know, what are the most important values. But then at the end of the day, do we still end up going our separate ways because we, you know, and maybe we can say, I will respect your faith if you respect mine. But then that's what you just have to agree to disagree at the end of the day because ultimately you can't just say, but we're really not all one. And I'm not exactly sure where we end up. And I suppose it's good if we can end up without killing each other. That, and you know, if we can have peace, that's a good thing. But yeah. where what sort of real common understanding we can actually have?
Well, I think there are several levels of dialogue that are all necessary. I think there are the two extremes that are, on the one hand, syncretism, which I think has no people who are honest practitioners of faith and can be syncretists. On the other extreme, other end of the spectrum, you have polemics, and where people are just bashing each other, and that also, I think, is not, you can't call that dialogue. On the other hand, I can identify at least three other levels that need to be maintained and used. Mm-hmm. One is a more human and sociological level dialogue where, yes, it's not so much theological dialogue as it is, well, how can our communities live together at peace? That's a very important level of dialogue that is crucial in a country like mine in Lebanon where there's so much diversity. If we don't learn how to live with each other in the midst of our diversities, if we don't teach our people to live with other communities of other faiths, then it's hopeless. So that is very important. How can we live together? Then there is what I want to call maybe apologetic dialogue. Now, I don't like too much the word apologetic, but it can be helpful when someone from another religious community asks me a question and I discern that this person has a misconception or misunderstanding about an element of my faith, I would go into trying to explain to them how I view that point. It's a bit of a defense. But I think the type of interaction between Christianity and Islam that I want to encourage most is one of proclamation. It's good news. The word that the early Christian community used about the message of Christ is gospel. And gospel comes from a Greek word that means good news. The problem is that so often the message that Christians are handing to the world about the Christian religion, quote unquote, is bad news. It's like this person who just shared on the radio. It's, if you don't follow my system, you're going to go to hell. Well, that is not the message of Jesus. Jesus' message was a message of invitation. He said, you know, God in his love has decided to come to you and is inviting you into relationship with him. Now, and in one verse in the gospel, he says, I've come to give you life abundantly now. So it's not just about eternal life. It's about abundant life. And I'm not talking about material abundance, but about spiritual abundance, about the ability to reach a quality level of relationship with God here on earth. Now, in my conversations with Muslim friends, I'm often able to appreciate what they have to share about that experience of seeking relationship with God. And I want to be able to share with them also Christ's invitation that where he called God Father. And this whole concept of God-human relationship, which is a father, son, and daughter relationship, is very unique to the message of Jesus. And this is the good news. So I don't have any bad news to give anybody as a follower of Jesus. I only have good news. The bad news is not part of the message of Jesus as I read it in the Gospels.
And we have several other callers here. We'd like to get some more people into the conversation. We'll go next to Champagne, and this is line two. Hello.
Good morning.
Yes.
Thank you for speaking, and I wanted to see if I could broaden your comments a little and see what you have to say. You sort of broadened the definition of Arab to make a point of saying that there's Arab Christians and Arab Muslims. I wonder if you could also broaden it further to talk about Arab Jews. Certainly you mentioned that Jewish communities, even though they're now much diminished, there were Jewish communities in Lebanon, in Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and so forth. So there are certainly large populations of Arab Jews. I don't know whether you'd feel comfortable using that term, but I wanted to explore that and then see whether what the nature of the dialogue that you, as an Arab Christian, would have with Arab Jews, and if there's something that you can see. I mean, certainly, you talk about sharing relationship with God with Muslims. I wonder if you can, how you can do that without, what should I say, denigrating or negating the Jewish tradition out of which Jesus and of which Jesus was a part of. Certainly he wasn't part of a Christian tradition until after afterwards. So.
Okay. Yes, thank you for that question. Well, Arab Jews, that's a question which probably needs to be left to Jews to decide whether they would accept that appellation. Certainly there were Jewish tribes in Arabia at the time of Islam, of the early message of Muhammad. There were Jewish tribes that were Arab ethnically. But again, then the question is, how do you define Arab? Is it a linguistic definition? Is it an ethnic definition? Is it a political linguistic definition? It's a complex question. There were Arab Jewish or Jewish Arab tribes in Arabia at the time when Islam began its message. On the other hand, I think that one of the peculiarities of Judaism is that it's a religion that is very closely tied to ethnicity. I have no problem calling Jews that are living in the Arab world Arab Jews, but I guess it's not really up to me to decide whether I can call them that way or not. But certainly Arab Christians, that is very legitimate because Christianity is not an ethnicity.
Well, maybe it'd be more useful to put aside the designation Arab then and just talk more broadly about Middle Eastern
Yes.
Jews, Arabs, mm-hmm. Christians, and bring Jews into the and really I was the one who so heavily directed us into the direction of talking about interfaith dialogue between Christians and Muslims.
Mm-hmm. Can I just say something?
Yes, do.
To that, certainly I have relatives who were from Yemen and who were mm-hmm. Jewish. So as far as I could tell, they looked similar to any other Yemenite that I met. Mm-hmm. And yet, in terms of, what should I say, facial features, skin coloring, et cetera, and yet they were Jews. Now, if you don't want to call them Arab Jews, that's fine. However,
I'd love to call them. It's up to them, though.
Okay. but the point I want to make is the next step is to say that certainly their outlook on the world is very much comes from the same place as others who lived in Yemen. Hmm. Even though, of course, it's also influenced by their religious affiliation, just as it is for Muslim or Arab Muslims from Yemen, or I don't know if there even are Arab Christians in from Yemen, so I won't even...
There are, yes.
Okay. But I'll just make that point, and then I'd appreciate if you continued the point that David brought up. Yeah.
Or the second question, which was dialogue with Jews as an Arab Christian. Mm-hmm. Well, personally, I think that eventually we will need to have much more a trialogue between Christians and Jews and Muslims in our Middle East. At the moment, though, the political realities would not allow me to do that as a Lebanese, because Israel is viewed still as the number one political enemy of the nation of Lebanon. So I would not be allowed to go to Israel, for instance, and hold dialogue, or I would not... But as a principle, I think that there is great need for dialogue between the three religions, certainly, yes.
Okay.
All right, let's take another caller here. We'll go to Chicago. This is line 4. Hello.
Hello. I've really appreciated everything that you've said today. And one of the points that you made, which I think is one of the most important ones, though everything you said was very important, was about the difference between the West and the Middle East, or that a sense of who is God or not believing in God. And that came out so clearly with the infamous cartoons in the Danish press. And I listened for weeks of Westerners, both European and Americans, justifying that. And it really became very clear to me that the problem was that these people had no concept of sacred, so they couldn't understand sacrilege. And I began to despair, because that's so intrinsic to just respecting someone else or even anticipating a response, and there was not. And that is not just a problem with our relationship with the Middle East. It's also very much a problem here in the United States between, we call it here, cultural divide. And it's, I don't know if it is that, but certainly in Europe, there is a sense that religion is related to superstition. And when they developed the European Constitution, they decided that they would not include any reference to Christianity, which really meant ignoring their art, architecture, and literature and music for more than a couple of centuries. So there's this real strong feeling right now, and I can't see that changing. So what do you see as the prognosis? Because this is a hump that there isn't a willingness to get over.
Yes. This issue of cartoon is a very puzzling one, I think, it really reflects this void that exists culturally between East and West. For me, as an Arab Christian, it's also a little bit puzzling. I can totally understand why Muslims would feel very strongly about it, because, and anyone who knows Islam would understand that, because there are three things that are, if we want, unforgivable sins in Islam. You cannot insult the Prophet, you cannot insult God, and you cannot insult the Quran. So basically what these cartoons have done is that they have very severely, as you use the word sacrilege, they have severely harmed in the mind of Muslims the prophet of Islam. Now, on the other hand, I highly value the freedom of press, the freedom to express whatever people want, and the whole concept of being of a religious offense seems to be, and to some extent, we allow it to be very subjective, because a Christian could perfectly say that when Muslims say that Jesus was not crucified, then this is an offense to really the core doctrine of Christianity. So can I call that a sacrilege? Well, I mean, that recalls also the whole controversy with Salman Rushdie and Satanic Verses, that book. It's unfortunate that Muslims give so much importance to these issues to the point that they advertise them far beyond what they would have gone if they had just been not talked about. But it's a reality. It's still this understanding of sacrilege, which I ask my Muslim friends about. You know, why can't you just leave these issues to sleep? And no one, you know, I never saw these cartoons until they were all over the internet, and because people started talking about them and sending them to each other. And I would never have seen them if that controversy had not taken place. So, but it is definitely, as you say, I think, a reflection of the void that exists between the deeply religious Middle Eastern mind and the very and the Western mind that views religion as a private matter.
But I think there's another point. There's also the Western mind that sees religion as superstition.
Yes.
And that, to me, is the real problem, because if you see it as a superstition, there's not a willingness to come to an understanding. In fact, there's a willing, you want to convert the other people. You want to free them from their ignorance. Mm. And that can be very dangerous if that's something the other person holds dear.
Yeah, it's the ideology of atheism, which is one of the most dangerous ideologies, I think. You want to convert them to out of Christianity and out of Islam and out of religious superstition. I don't know if I could agree that we... I don't know if I can agree with Islam that we ought to forbid some freedoms for the media and for people who speak in public and people who write. I don't think I can accept that, because I think that people should be allowed to speak whatever they want. However, I can totally understand also where Muslims are coming from when they, because this is an offense to the untouchable in Islam.
Well, thank you. All right. And thank you for all of your comments.
Thanks for the call. We'll try to get very quickly in one more caller here. Bloomington, Indiana, line number three. Hello.
Hi. Let me commend you for your tolerant attitude toward the Muslims, but let me challenge your statement that minority religious groups are allowed to live and practice their religion. Whenever Muslims are in the majority, when non-Muslims are in the minority, the Quran gives that minority religious group a choice. They can continue to practice their religion if they will pay tribute money to the Muslims. If they refuse to pay tribute, they are to be killed. Right now, Muslims are not allowed in Saudi Arabia, and if a Saudi Arabian Muslim converts to Christianity, it's the death penalty.
Yes.
Christians are massacred in Darfur. That massacre is going on right now in Pakistan. We have heard the news. Christians are persecuted. Churches are attacked and burned. We've heard it in the news. In Indonesia, Christians are killed and jailed. Churches are being burned. In Nigeria, in the Christian communities there, they are attacked and their churches are burned. Let me give you an example. In Pakistan, where Christians came to provide relief for earthquake victims, there are many Muslim terrorist training camps in the earthquake disaster zones. And one of the slogans which a reporter quotes, in the disaster zones where Christians were delivering relief for the earthquake victims, and here is the slogan that one reporter quoted from one of these terrorist training camps, quote, "We have training programs. Come and join us and train in this jihad. Kill Christians and Jews, and you will go to paradise," unquote.
And I've got to, because we're short on time, I must now turn to the guest and give him an opportunity to respond to your comments.
Yes, we haven't gone very much into the nature of Islam during this talk, but if anyone's interested, then this is what I'm talking about this afternoon at 2 p.m. I think, in very brief, Islam is very paradigmatic. That is, whatever Muhammad has lived and experienced and taught in his lifetime becomes a paradigm for the Muslim community through history. And Muhammad's life is divided into the Meccan period and the Medinan period, which is divided by the year zero of the Hijrah. During the early period in Mecca, he was he taught a lot of tolerance. During the later period in Medina, he becomes a political and military leader. And whatever, the reality is today we look at Islam and we have Meccan Muslims and we have Medinan Muslims. And I'm using that, it's an invented term. But we have moderate Muslims that say there is no compulsion in religion, because there is a verse in the Quran that says that in the Meccan period. But we have the Muslim that says, well, wherever you find them, kill them. And that has precedent in the Medinan period. But there are ways of interpretation. And when I sit with Muslim friends, I hear them, to them, they consider that the groups that are using violence in a way which is not in line with Islamic teaching, that is, when it is offensive, when not defensive, then they say this is a satanic expression of religion by these people. These are not Muslims. This is a demonic expression of Islam. It's not true Islam. So I totally grant you that these two, I mean, there is a dichotomy in Islam that is due, that is a result of the history of Islam, of precedent, of the verses that are found in the Quran itself. The question is, well, is that, can we do anything about it as Christians? I believe that what we can do is to dialogue with the moderate Muslims, and we need to encourage, we need to give our support to moderate Islam, and moderate Islam has to deal with the problems that exist within Islam. They are the ones that need to challenge the more militant Islam.
I'm sorry.